in a suburb of Vienna, Austria, known as Treiskirchen, there is a place called the Oasis. It's a Christian ministry designed to minister to refugees that come from all over the world. And they're kind of in a holding pattern there in the Vienna area until they would find a country that would receive them. And so the Oasis is a coffee house where these refugees can go and be able to get some hospitality, some Christian love. And then every week they have a meeting where someone presents the gospel. And it's wonderful because the person that I did it once, they stand and share the word of God, and there's these little huddles of different nationalities, and there's someone that understands English in each group, and the interpretation of the speaker, you speak a sentence, and then there's this mutter all over the room in all these different languages. It's a beautiful, fascinating thing. Well, this fellow who had shared one evening at the Oasis mentioned at the end of his message, and if any of you would like to know more about Jesus, I'll be in the back room here. Just come to the back and I will help you know more about him. So he finished his message. He went to the back room and there was a line. A line went all the way out the room, down the hall, out the door. Everybody was lined up. And so he goes to the first person. He's totally excited about this. He says, "So tell me, why is it have you come here to talk with me tonight?" He says, "Well, you said that if we wanted to learn about visas, that we should see you." He paused and he went out to the hallway. He goes, "Okay, I said anybody that wants to learn more about Jesus, not visas." And everybody left. He was horribly disappointed. I invite you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Because in Jonah chapter 3, we see exactly the opposite response of a messenger who has the opposite heart. This fellow had a real desire for people to come to faith in Christ, and there was a hardness of heart that evening. Where in Jonah chapter 3, what we will see is kind of a hard evangelist who tells the message correctly, and amazingly enough, an entire city repents. Jonah chapter 3, and just to give you a little flavor of where we've been, okay, because some of you have just kind of, this may be your first Sunday in the series of Jonah, have a couple of pictures that I want to show you. I found something on something called the internet. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but on the internet, there's a place called wordle.net, wordle.net. And what you can do is you can paste any text into it, and then it will show you the words that appear the most by how big the words are on its little diagram. And so here is Jonah chapter 1. What's big there? The Lord is big, right? What else? Jonah and the sea, right? That's a pretty good overview of Jonah chapter 1. Here's Jonah chapter 2. You remember what we talked about? Salvation is of the Lord. Okay, isn't that cool how that shows up? Here is Jonah chapter 3. God and Nineveh. God and Nineveh. Okay. Now, let's stand together and I'll read Jonah chapter 3. Some of you may wonder why it is that we would read the text each week. And I just want to share with you something from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." So until Paul comes to East White Oak, we will devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them? And there are Bibles. If you don't have one, we'd be delighted to give you one. Just go to the Welcome Center after the service. We'll see to it that you get a Bible. Jonah chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Please be seated. Aren't you glad for second chances? God gives Jonah a second chance. God had told him essentially the same words in chapter 1, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it." Chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Have you ever wondered why it is that God's so persistent in his interest in Nineveh? Nineveh is an evil city, one of the great enemies of God and his people. If you know the history of the Assyrian Empire, you would know, why would God be possibly be persistent in his interest in these people? Well, for that matter, why is God persistent in his interest in Jonah? Jonah, God had told him what to do. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city," chapter 1, verse 2. And Jonah arose to flee the presence of the Lord. Why wouldn't God just say, "Okay, I gave you a chance, too bad for you. Time to find somebody else to be my servant, to be my prophet"? Why is God so persistent in his interest? Is it not grace? Is it not that he's a God that gives us, not because we deserve it, not because even we should expect it, but because he is a God of grace, he gives second chances. The command here in chapter 3, verse 2, is similar to the one in chapter 1, but it's slightly different. This time God gives a detailed message. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you." The word "I," if you're in the habit of underlining your Bible, underline that word "I." It's "I myself." It like stands out on the page. Okay? Jonah uses a similar phrase in chapter 1, verse 9. When he says, "I am a Hebrew," he uses the same word, anoki. "I myself am a Hebrew." And God picks up on that word in chapter 3. He says, "Oh yeah, you yourself are this nationalistic guy. I myself am going to tell you a message. Go to Nineveh." There's a subtle difference in prepositions, too. Perhaps so subtle that it doesn't matter. I'm not sure, but I want to point it out to you. When it says in chapter 1, verse 2, "call out against it," call out against Nineveh, that's a different preposition than the one that's used in chapter 2, "call out against it." Have you ever heard of the Israeli airline El Al? Okay, you've heard of El Al Airlines? Okay, those are the two prepositions here. El, meaning to, and al, meaning on or against, back and forth, round trip, okay? That's kind of what El Al means. Skyward, literally, if you want to kind of come up with a one-word definition, skyward. But what's going on here is that God's message in chapter 1 was against chapter 1, verse 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 13, and even verse chapter 3, verse 10, where it says that God turned from the disaster he said he would do against them, and he didn't do it. Those are all the words where that "all" is word, against. But all of the other ones in chapter 3 here, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 6, is the word "el," talking about God doing something to someone. There's a subtle difference here that kind of hints at the mercy of God about to be put on display. Just a beautiful thing. Jonah takes advantage of his second chance, doesn't he? God says, arise and go. Don't you love it? I love this. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. 3 days and a fish will do that to you, right? But he does it. And sometimes, even as believers, God tells us what to do and we say no. And God gives us a second chance and we still say no. Careful of that. Jonah takes advantage of his second chance by obedience. Now in chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. A 3 days' journey in breadth. Lots of ink has been spilled and lots of trees have died in explaining the size of Nineveh. There are some who suggest that Nineveh couldn't be as big as Jonah describes, and therefore this is a mere story. There's 4 ways we could understand it. One is that it's a 3 days journey or walk to go around it, which is about 20 miles a day, which means that the city is either 60 miles in width or circumference. There is at least one ancient writer who says that Nineveh was that large. It also could mean that Jonah is going to greater Nineveh. In other words, if he were just to go to Bloomington Normal in the city limits, that would be different than going to the greater metropolitan area. Another way to understand it is how D.J. Wiseman says that it took one day to arrive, one day to preach, and one day to leave. The one that I like the best is that it took 3 days to walk through all the streets of Nineveh to preach the message that God had given to Jonah. A 3 days walk, literally, to walk through the streets. When it says that it's an exceedingly great city, it literally means a great city to God. In fact, if you have an English Standard Version, you'll see that there's a little footnote there that takes you down to the bottom. It says a great city to God. You know, there's an interesting thing that goes on here in chapter 3 in terms of the name of God. And we'll talk about that at the end of the message. We must understand that God grants second chances. We must also understand that we can't expect or demand second chances. They're acts of grace, which by definition means they're undeserved. Jonah gets a second chance. How many of us get second chances as evangelists, as bearers of the message of Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 4, God gives Nineveh a harsh message. Now, God had prepared the Ninevites in 759 and 765 B.C., there had been 2 severe famines. There had been some northern invasions of some rival tribesmen that had come down and given the Assyrian Empire real problems so that they couldn't be involved in their expansionist work down toward Israel. There had been that great big earthquake, you remember, that created a disaster that at least some Assyrian sources suggest that earthquake had been predicted by some of their own prophets. God is softening up these people. 2 famines, an economic collapse, an earthquake, rival peoples from the north that are invading them. And then Jonah shows up after having spent 3 days in a fish. Now, I don't know what a person who spends 3 days in a fish, what he might look like, but my guess is it might cause some chatter around town. Right? God is preparing these people for his message. Listen, we don't know the preparation that God is doing in our own friends and loved ones' hearts. We do not know what God is up to. What we do is we give out the message God tells us to give, and we leave the results with him. Jonah is, as we will find out next week, is as reluctant an evangelist as you can find. And he simply obeys the Lord, gives the message God told him to give. And God had been doing all of the preparation of the soil for the seed of the Word of God. We don't know the preparation. It's a harsh message that God gives to Jonah to give to the Ninevites. It's five words in Hebrew, but basically it's this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now there's a positive message, eh? You know, we live in a day where we somehow get the idea that we need to tell people happy thoughts about God. It's a harsh message here. This word overthrow is interesting because it has the hint of blessing in it. It means reversed. And so if it means that yet 40 days and Nineveh will be reversed, what we're going to find out later on is the king thinks, well, man, if Nineveh could be reversed, maybe God's actions could be reversed. God's going to judge the city. Let's not forget God is righteous judge. The idea that God is holy and is a righteous judge is disparaged today. We think of God as benign, not really liking sin. Nobody suggests that God likes sin. But we get the idea somehow that God's just willing to go, whatever. God cannot and will not do that. This is why judgment is real. This is why hell is real. This is why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is essential. It is not merely one way, but the way to atonement with God. Consider some verses on God's judgment. Genesis 6, before the flood, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Genesis 18 of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. We will look at that message specifically, that text specifically on Easter Sunday. Jesus said to the leaders of his day, the Jewish leaders of his day, in Matthew 23, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, there's a positive message. There's one that tells us you can have your best life now. I'm sorry. No, God is a righteous judge. How about Romans chapter 3? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Or Revelation chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, let's not think of Jonah's message as something in isolation to the nature and the character of God. It's all through the text of Scripture that God isn't just not liking sin. He is a righteous and holy judge of it. Which is why we need a Savior and we need His grace. So let's think about that in verses 5 through 9. The Ninevites respond with repentance. Now, we'd already noted God had done some preparation, but look at how they begin. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Oh, what a beautiful sentence. The people of Nineveh believed God. Literally, they believed in God. The Hebrew preposition in is there. They believed in God. Oh, this is an amazing thought. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. What an amazing thought that we see here in Jonah. We've already seen these kinds of principles about salvation, haven't we? In chapter 1, Jonah was thrown into the sea in order that the many may be saved, a substitute of the one for the many. And now here in chapter 3, we see faith alone by grace alone is what brings the Ninevites salvation from being overthrown. They humble themselves before God without distinction. From the greatest to the least of them, they all respond in the same way. They wear sackcloth, according to verse 5. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth. That's very rough, dark cloth made of goat hair, worn during mourning and calamity. It's not very comfortable. The reason why you wear sackcloth is to say, man, this is itchy. It hurts. It bothers. And it's a reminder that your sin is itchy. It hurts. It bothers. It's a nagging reminder, I have violated God's righteous decrees. The king follows his subjects in humility in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. I get the idea that Jonah actually didn't get up to the throne room and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Somehow the news about what this guy who'd been in the belly of a fish for 3 days was saying around town, the news reaches the king. And he gets up from his throne and removes his robe. This Hebrew word is used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, where it talks about Achan, who went to Jericho and he saw this beautiful robe. And he picks it up and he hides it for himself. This is the same word. The king removes his beautiful robe and he covers himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He's following his subjects in humility. What king does that who is not under the conviction of Almighty God? To follow his subjects. And then in verse 7, he actually leads in this humility. Of course, he's got a personal stake here. The earthquakes and the economic collapse could put his throne on a little bit of tenuous nature, right? But he actually leads in this. He issues a proclamation and has it published throughout Nineveh. And we think, when we think of published, well, you just send an email. Or you stick it on a Xerox and you get 6,000 of them and you throw them around, right? That's not how it worked in Assyria, okay? In Assyria, you had to make clay tablets, and you make little wedges, and you poke the wedges into the clay, and then you send it around, okay? That's tedious. The king is deadly serious about this in leading this humility. He knows that what he has done is evil, and that means, doesn't it, that there is a law written in people's hearts? Look at what he says. He says, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Call out mightily to God. Let everyone, literally, let each one, every man, turn from his evil way. He knows what he's done is evil, or he wouldn't have responded the way he did. Did you know that according to Romans 2, that there's a law written in our hearts? Had this king ever seen any of the Bible? No. And yet he knew that what he had done was wrong. There is a law that is written in people's hearts where they know that what they've done is wrong. What's interesting is that in this postmodern age, people want to have it both ways. On the one hand, they look at the Bible and they go, oh, the laws that are in the Bible, they're the same laws that are written in other ancient Near Eastern texts like the Code of Hammurabi. There's nothing unique about the Bible. And then on the other hand, they want to say that the laws that everybody has, those aren't absolute. They're actually relative and I can do whatever I want to. Look, you can't have it both ways. Either there's laws that are common to everybody or there aren't any absolutes. But you can't say that there's no absolutes and then say that, well, but there's laws that are common to everybody. If you're interested in more of the philosophy of that, I urge you to read C.S. Lewis' book, The Abolition of Man. Great stuff on that subject. The king knows what he's done is evil. The very words of this king are considered and deliberate. He says, first of all, by the decree of the king and his nobles. The word nobles literally is great ones. The word great has appeared all through the book of Jonah, right? We saw in chapter 1 the great city, the great tempest, the great wind, the great fear, the great fish. Here in chapter 3, we see the great city two times. They repent from the greatest to the least. And now the king issues a decree. He and his great ones issue a decree. The king's considered and deliberate in his decree. He uses a number of plays on words here that I want to point out to you. When it says decree, the word decree and the word taste is the same word. And so he's kind of saying, the decree of the Lord, or the decree of the king, don't taste anything. He uses a play on words about this idea of call out mightily to God, the word mightily, and everyone turn from the violence that is in his hands. The word mightily means to do something insistently, mightily, strongly, violently even. Mightily turn to God, violently turn to God from the violence that we have done. The king is very deliberate here in how he has thought this through. It's not just like off the top of his head. The king uniquely includes the animal world in his proclamation. As near as I can tell, this is the only example in the ancient Near East of a fast or a repentance or a mourning that includes the animal world. Let each man turn from his evil way, the evil one. Every person matters. That's well known. But why is he worrying about the animals? Why does he tell everybody that the beasts don't get to eat or get any water? The herds, the flocks, that the beasts get covered with sackcloth. Why is that? Should I just move on or should I tell you? Oh, I think I should tell you. Okay. Well, they're part of the definable community, right? And as such, animal world suffered or enjoyed the fate of the community. If in 40 days Nineveh got overthrown, would the animals survive God's judgment as he brought fire down on Nineveh? They would not. So what's God doing? What's the king doing? He's saying, man, if we're all going to be destroyed, we're going to include everything we can possibly think of in the repentance. Secondly, what do you think the lack of food and water would do to animals? It would cause them to bray and bay and cry out, right? And so it is a sense of saying the whole world is crying out to God, help, help. They cry and moan, intensifying the sense in the community. It says to everybody who sees even their animals suffering, you know, there's some people, they're so loving of their animals that they themselves could suffer. But man, if their animal does, then they're really in a mess, right? And that is what's going on here. They're really in a mess. They're seeing how important it is to turn from evil and turn to God. They've changed how they lived. They changed their diet. They changed their clothing. They changed how they treated their animals. The urgency of the king in verse 9 includes his understanding of God's freedom to do as he pleases. Look what he says. Who knows? He doesn't know. He's not expecting anything. He knows that God is free to do as he pleases. If God wants to destroy them in 40 days, he could do it and he'd be right to do so. But he says, let's give repentance let's really turn from our sin to God. And who knows, God may relent from the disaster that he's going to bring to us. This is very similar to the sailors' urgency and understanding in chapter 1, isn't it? They're about to die. Help! What do we do? You see, God can do as he pleases. We will do what we must do, the king says, and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. And did you know that that is exactly what God wants every one of us to do? We are in a mess. We are in the mess of our own sin. We are in a mess of our own doing. You know, the king did not say, well, wait a minute, we're in the mess we're in because my father was a bad father. We are in the mess we are in because of economic circumstances. If we just had more money, then we would be better off. There's no excuse making here. They are saying, We are sinners. We have done it. No more excuses, no more dignity of self, no more challenges to God, no more pride. There is no demandedness on the part of this king to the king of the universe. He does not demand of God. The king knows his place. Just as the sailors feared for their lives because of the sea, the king of Nineveh fears for his realm because of the mere word of the Lord. The Ninevites repent with hope, but not certainty that God will be gracious. Note that the king is a monotheist. Now, the Assyrians believed in many gods, but he's a monotheist in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger. He's a monotheist now. There's only one God, the God of Jonah. Have you ever thought about the nature of repentance? I'd like to share with you a few words about it. Let's talk about what it's not, first of all. Repentance is not a formal act. There's no book that says, now here are the 7 steps to repentance. First, take off your nice clothes, put on sackcloth. Find some ashes and dress up in them. It is not a formal act. It is not a series of prescribed behaviors to quit and to begin. Some people say, oh, if you're going to repent, well, you quit smoking and drinking and dancing and the people and hanging around the people that do those things. You know. No. That's not what it's about. It's not a series of prescribed behaviors to quit and to begin. It is not the application of a person to be united formally into membership of a church. Some people call that repentance. It is not giving up stuff that we like in order to make God like us. We think, well, God's an austere God and he doesn't like me to have any fun, so I'll give up all my fun and then he'll like me. That is not repentance. What is repentance? Here I'd like to quote J.C. Ryle, a wonderful Anglican bishop from the 19th century, and I'll quote him at length here on a variety of topics. Here's what he says repentance is. The nature of true repentance is clearly and unmistakably laid down in Holy Scripture. It begins with the knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before man by a thorough breaking off from sin. It results in producing a habit of deep hatred for all sin. Above all, it is inseparably connected with lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance like this is the characteristic of all true Christians. So we ask ourselves the question, is repentance necessary to be saved? Yes, but let's be careful what we mean. Just because a person uses the word repentance doesn't mean that they've repented. And just because a person doesn't use the word repentance doesn't mean that they've not. Again, J.C. Ryle. Let no man ever persuade you that any religion deserves to be called the gospel in which repentance toward God has not a most prominent place. That is no gospel in which repentance is not a principal thing. It's the gospel of man, not of God. And here's the point. Listen to Ryle here. So long as you hug your sins and cleave to your sins and will have your sins are not forgiven. If you are going to love your sins more than you love God, and you are not going to say, I am done with those. I have no power to overcome them, but I want to be rid of them. And I run to the cross of Christ. Then you have to challenge whether or not you're truly saved. That's what repentance means. Does teaching about repentance then unnecessarily complicate the gospel message? It can if it's taught wrongly. But we must understand the nature of true repentance. The gospel's simple enough for a child, and yet the angels cannot plumb the depth of its complexities, can they? And so it is with repentance. J.C. Ryle, the necessity of repentance may seem at first a very simple and elementary truth, and yet volumes might be written to show the fullness of the doctrine. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All need to be brought to a sense of their sins, to sorrow for them, a willingness to give them up, a hunger and thirst for forgiveness. All, in a word, need to be born again and to flee to Christ. This is repentance unto life. And so there's the personal question now, isn't there? Again, J.C. Ryle, have we ourselves repented? This, after all, is the question that concerns us most. It is well to know what the apostles taught. It's well to be familiar with the whole system of Christian doctrine. But it's far better to know repentance by experience and to feel it inwardly in our hearts. May we never rest until we know that we have repented. There are no unrepentant people in the kingdom of heaven. All who enter in there have felt mourned over, forsaken, sought pardon for their sin. This must be our experience if we hope to be saved. And so then, in verse 10, look at how God responds to such repentance. God showers His grace. This is where I want to pick up on this word God. In chapter 3, the word God is used all kinds of ways. In verse 3, it's Nineveh was a great city to God. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed in God. Verse 8, they let them call out mightily to God. But now in verses 9 and 10, God becomes the subject. And isn't that true? Whenever God's grace is on the line, God is the actor. We are the recipients. So he says in verse 9, God may turn and relent. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, God relented of the disaster. God's prerogative is to do as He pleases. He could have wiped out the Ninevites and been righteous and just in doing so. But did you know what God's prerogative is? His prerogative is to reveal His grace. We cannot presume upon it, but God wants to reveal it. And He does, and He does not do the disaster that He had said He would do. This immediately brings up a question that's more complicated than we have time to talk about today, but I want to address it briefly. There are some who suggest that the future actions of people are unknown to God. And when those actions are different than God expects, God changes His mind. That's called openness of God theology. It's a heresy in my mind. Because it leaves us with a God with a little g who does not know the end from the beginning. It's a God who does not work out everything after the counsel of His own will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. But it does leave us with a good question, doesn't it? What does it mean for God to relent? First, we have to note that there's a word that's used in verse 9 that's not used in verse 10. And it's the Hebrew word shuv, which means to repent. God did not shuv. The Lord, or the king of Nineveh, says maybe God will shuv. He'll repent. He has a plan and He's going to change His plan. And that's not what it says in verse 10 of what God does. Instead, English Standard Version has it right in relenting. Here's what's going on. God is so vast and so great. Once in a while, there are texts of Scripture that lift us up to heaven and we see God in all His glory and we get to look down on the whole universe with God and go, wow, You're in charge of it all. That's Ephesians 1:11. Most of the time in the Bible, though, God is wanting to make Himself known for us who are here walking on this earth. And so He uses what are called anthropomorphisms. That is, God being described in human language in order that we can understand Him better. So, for example, in verse 10, when God saw, does that mean that God has literal physical eyes? No, it's an anthropomorphism to say that God understands this. He perceived it. Doesn't mean He's got physical eyes with a retina and an optic nerve and all the rest. He doesn't have that. God's a spirit, right? Doesn't have literal eyes. In the same way, God's turning or relenting here is His changing what He will do when people meet His conditions. Not the sackcloth and fasting or not drinking water, but the repentance of heart. As a result, what God is attempting to communicate to us is that repentance looks to us like it is unpleasantness when He wants us to know that it is the greatest blessing. That's what God's doing. He's stooping down from His heaven in using this language to say, people, repent. I want you to know that that is a blessing when you come to the end of yourself and the end of your sins. I will bless you. Is that amazing that God does that? That God would even have language that would cause the possibility for such people to say, oh, God doesn't know everything. He can change his mind and he's capricious and can do whatever he wants to and blah, blah, blah. And we get it all messed up all because God is so intent on our being able to know that repentance is not while it is a painful thing to do, it is a blessing. It's a blessing. Hugh Martin says it was wicked, violent, proud, luxurious Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy, a city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbled in the depths of self-abasement, appealing as lowly supplicants to his commiseration. A Nineveh like that, that Nineveh he had never threatened. That Nineveh he did not visit with ruin. He never said that he would. And so we have to ask ourselves the question at that point, how could God save such a wicked city? But if we ask that, we also have to ask ourselves the question, how could God show mercy to me? How can he show mercy to me? Exodus 32, the Lord relented from the disaster he'd spoken of bringing on the people. Jeremiah 18 is helpful here, verses 7 to 10. If at any time, the Lord says, I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I'll pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Boy, there's a message for the United States of America, is it not? For our own community? Do we not cry out ourselves, Lord, have mercy, we repent of our sin. God saw their deeds as the fruit of repentance. The sailors in chapter 1 are saved. Jonah in chapter 2 is saved. The Ninevites in chapter 3 are saved. God is a God who saves. We will sing forever. Jesus saves. Couple things that I want to share with you now by way of application. First, this idea of repentance. Again, J.C. Ryle. This is the teaching that we all need. We are naturally dead and blind and asleep in spiritual things. We're ready to content ourselves with a mere formal religion and to flatter ourselves that if we go to church, we shall be saved. We need to be told that except we repent and are converted, we shall all perish. One of my jobs is to comfort the afflicted as a pastor. Another one of my jobs is to afflict the comforted. If you think that all is well in your pride and you have not turned from your sin to Jesus, know this, that being here does not make you a Christian. You must run to Christ asking him to forgive you of your sin. You must be born again, in the words of Jesus. Second application. This has to do with evangelism and our own efforts at it. The remarkable fact is that everybody that Jonah preached to in this book turned to the Lord. I mean, if there was ever a more reluctant guy, it was Jonah, right? If you were going to rank the effective evangelists of this entire human history, you'd rank Jonah in terms of methodology about at the bottom, right? But everybody that guy talked to, he runs away, he goes on the boat, and what happens? All the sailors come to God. He gets in the fish, he himself recognizes, wow, I need to renew my relationship with God. He goes to Nineveh. His message is 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they all turn to God from the greatest to the least. We're going to find out next week in chapter 4, Jonah is about the unhappiest evangelist that ever lived. Okay? What evangelist is there where 100% of the people he talks to come to faith? And he is the most miserable guy. He actually wants to kill himself because of this. This is an amazing thought, isn't it? What it tells us is that conviction is more powerful than perfect methods. Jonah is absolutely convinced that he got the word of the Lord, and he told the word of the Lord exactly as he got it from God. He wasn't concerned about the results. He wasn't, in fact, he actually didn't want the results he got. And he wasn't that concerned about his methods. He just went around town, 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Listen to this. Are you so sure of the truthfulness of your faith that you are more intent on being unashamed about it than you are of telling it absolutely perfectly? I think sometimes we're so fearful that we would say something that would offend somebody or turn them away. We go, oh, until I know exactly how to do it, I'm not going to say a word because I don't want to mess it up. My friends, what this world needs are believers who are absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and are so convinced it's true, they're unashamed of it. And they're not worried so much about making sure that they get it everything absolutely perfectly. So, you remember these, right? We've got a whole bunch of them out there. We're making more every week. Okay, every week we make some more, make more. Okay? Turn us into fools and empty that table of these, would you? And invite your friends to Easter. Invite them to come with you. Go out to dinner with them afterwards or have them over to your home and say, hey, what'd you think about what you heard today? Can I share with you from my own experience what Jesus Christ has done in my life? And let's pray that God would be pleased to have a Jonah-like response from our own town. Third application. Have you turned from, hated your sin, and turned toward Jesus to save you? If you haven't, you can do it today. Just say, Lord, I turn from my sin. I hate it. I can't change myself. You come in and you change me. And I trust what Jesus did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. You know what God does? You don't deserve it. But the promise of God's word is, He will clean you from the inside out and He'll give you a brand new life. He will give you peace with Himself. He will give you a home in heaven. He will bless you more than you could ever imagine. Oh, does that mean you're done with your problems? No. Your problems just started. Some of them get worse. Okay? But now you know God, you see. When my son Joel was 4 or 5 years old, he had been with a next-door neighbor, and they had been studying the Bible. They studied the book of Jonah, and they got to chapter 3. Jonah's story here of the Ninevites disturbed Joel, disturbed him greatly. He came into the house. He says, I need to know about this Ninevite stuff. He says, I need to know about the Ninevites repenting. What does that mean? Because he saw it. He saw disaster. And he was very emotional about it. And I said to Joel, is there something going on in your own heart? And he said, yes, I am a sinner. How can I be saved? And the disaster that God had promised to Nineveh was used by the Holy Spirit of God to bring my oldest son to faith in Jesus Christ. May it be so today that Jonah chapter 3 would be the avenue by which you, if you've never done it, would come to Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to be evangelists of conviction, that you would help us ourselves to know what it means to repent of our sin, and that if there's any who have never put their faith in Christ today here in this room, that they would do just that right now. Ask you, by the blood of your Son, to forgive them of their sin and to grant to them eternal life. We worship you today, God. You are a great and a majestic God who has as prerogative to judge or show mercy. Thank you that while we cannot presume upon it, We cannot presume upon second chances. You do give them. You are a God of grace. We come to you by the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.